Take our Bibles once again and open to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1. We'll be focusing on verses 4 to 8 this morning. This is the third sermon in this series, and we've started really by addressing the question of why. Why should we, as a congregation, devote our time to studying this book? And I've been encouraged to hear from many of you about how excited you are to study this book. And I say that for many reasons, but one of the reasons is to say to those people who weren't excited, don't you really feel bad now? I'm joking. I'm not trying to make anyone feel bad, except for a few people who deserve it. It is a glorious book, and I hope that, you know, last week we considered the what question, what is this book, and I hope that already we've begun to see the value that is here for the church, the value that is here for us as broken and hurting and needy believers, that this book brings a relevant word to us. It encourages us by pointing us to the sufficiency of our God. And Lord willing, we will see more of that this morning. And so Revelation 1, let's read verses 4 to 8, giving our very careful attention to the very word of our God. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and to his to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us, and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Pray with me briefly. Our gracious God and Father, we come to you again, confessing our great need for you. Lord, we come to hear your word. We know that we need it so desperately, and yet we struggle. We struggle to give our attention to it. We struggle to hear it with readiness. We struggle to put it into practice. And yet, Lord, our hope, we know, does not lie in our ability, but in your Spirit's power. And so we pray that you would give us an abundant measure of your Spirit this morning, that we might be careful hearers of your word. Lord, that in it we might hear the voice of our Savior Jesus tenderly and yet directly speaking to us. We pray, Lord, that we would not be mere hearers of the word, but doers of it as well. Lord, I ask for an extra measure of your Spirit and your grace as well, that you would work in spite of my sin and my weakness and my limitations. And our hope, Lord, is that the preaching of the word will be a clear demonstration of the power of your Spirit. Lord, lead us to our Savior. Cause us to see his glory. Cause us to trust him more, to love him more, and to give him the praise that he deserves. Pray all of this in the name of Jesus and for his glory. Amen. As I mentioned, last Lord's Day, we looked at these opening verses of the book of Revelation and really established what this book is. Always an important starting point anytime we study something: what is this book? And we saw that it is a revelation of Jesus Christ, which comes in the form of a vision, a prophecy, and a letter. And this morning, I now want to move to consider the greeting that is contained in verses 4 to 8. Again, clear evidence that this was indeed a letter to seven churches, a letter like any other New Testament letter. And what we will see is that it is a very personal greeting from the triune God himself to us as his people. It's a greeting that's filled with blessing and encouragement and the hope of the gospel. And we thought last week, and we used the example of how when we are discouraged and hurting, how a simple letter or note from someone can do so much. Well, here, just not even in the body of the letter yet, but just in the greeting of the letter, I think we can derive hope and encouragement in the power and the grace and the mercy that our God has for us. So you have an outline on the back of your bulletin if you like to follow along, and I want to go ahead and jump right into this greeting this morning. And first of all, think about its recipients. And its recipients is the church. I've been driving home for some weeks now that Revelation, the book of Revelation, is a book for the church in every age. And I hope now to prove that assertion and show that from the text that indeed this is a book that is addressed to us. This is a book that comes to Springs Reformed Church in the year 2018. And we need to begin by acknowledging that this was a letter to seven real first century churches in Asia Minor. This isn't Asia as we think of it today, but Asia Minor is modern-day Turkey. These churches are all located in western Turkey. And in fact, there are still, you could still go on tours of the cities where these seven churches were. And so we see in verse 4, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace. And so this was a letter to Turkish Christians. And last week I argued that as a letter to churches that we should be treating the book of Revelation like we treat every other letter of the New Testament. In other words, we don't say that, well, the book of Romans, that was just to the Roman church 2,000 years ago. We recognize with all of the New Testament letters that they are letters to us as well. And we need to do the same with the book of Revelation. It is a letter to us. But there is something else in the text that signals to us that this is a letter for us. And that signal is the number seven. There are seven churches. Now, if you have been with us for our studies in the Gospel of John, you should be well familiar with this significant biblical number, the number seven. The number seven in the Bible is the number of completeness or wholeness. Very often, it signifies the adequacy of something or its perfection. For example, in Leviticus 4:6, we read of how the blood of atonement was sprinkled seven times, signifying that God was going to provide, through a sacrifice, a complete and adequate atonement. It pointed to Christ's adequate, perfect, finished work. But if you pressed me, if you said, okay, where would be the one place, where would be the one place that you would go to prove that this number seven in the Bible signifies perfection or completion? I think that one place is Genesis chapter 2. In 6 days, God made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day, he rested from all that he had done. The seven actual days in the creation account, right from the beginning of the Bible, show that this number is significant. God finished his work in those 7 days, and therefore that number then becomes significant in the Bible. And this number seven shows up again and again in the book of Revelation. there are seven churches, seven trumpets, seven bowls of plague, seven blessings. And very often when we see that number seven, we're alerted to the fact that something is being communicated about the wholeness or the sufficiency of something. And so here from the beginning of the book, we have seven churches. And that is striking because we know that there were more than seven churches in Asia Minor. For example, there was a church in Colossae, the Colossian church, and yet it is not mentioned here. Just a few miles east of the church in Laodicea was the Colossian church, and yet it's not mentioned because the number seven is purposely chosen by the Holy Spirit to show that the message to these seven churches is a complete and adequate message for the church in every age. These seven churches are representative churches. They stand for the entire church, wherever she may be found. And I think as we get into the letters of the churches, we're going to see just how relevant they are to where we are 2,000 years after this letter was written. And so this means that in this letter there is a sufficient message to strengthen us, to draw us to Christ, and to encourage us. This number seven shows that this is a book that speaks to our contemporary needs. And we see something further in this greeting. We see that our God is concerned with His church. He's concerned with His church. He loves His church. He's intimately involved with her. He's aware of all of our struggles and all of our needs and all of our shortcomings. And so again, we see that the book of Revelation is not a puzzle or a mystery that we're supposed to solve on our couch, but rather it's a vision of Jesus Christ that's intended to carry you and sustain you in your daily life, especially in those areas where you are struggling, areas in which you may be compromising and sinning, areas in which you are discouraged and broken and tempted. It's a letter that speaks to us. It's a letter that is intended to help us with real life problems. And so you are the recipients of this letter and of this special greeting from God Himself. And so its recipients is the church of Jesus Christ, it's us. But the second wonderful thing we see about this greeting to you is its source. And its source is the triune God. This greeting carries a blessing from the whole Trinity. It starts in verse 4, grace to you and peace. Now, we hear those words every single Lord's Day. The service begins with that greeting from God, grace to you and peace. But as with anything we do all the time, it can just become background noise. And so often we miss the magnitude of that blessing that comes from our God to us. He says to you as His people, grace to you. Grace is that unmerited, demerited favor of God that He freely gives to you. And as we have thought about in the past, grace is really God giving us the opposite of what we deserve. Is that not an encouragement that we need to hear? That God is saying to us, I'm not going to give you what your sin deserves. I'm actually going to give you all that my Son deserves. We need to hear that again and again. Grace and peace. That state of wholeness, that state of being that comes from being reconciled to God in Christ. notice where this blessing comes from. First, from Him who is and who was and who is to come. Now that is a reference to God the Father. It is alluding, it's a reference back to Daniel chapter 7, where the Father is called the Ancient of Days. Think about how that phrase is just another way of saying the Ancient of Days, from Him who is and who was and who is to come, the one who is outside of time. It also harkens back to the divine name given to Moses at the burning bush when God revealed Himself by saying, I am that I am. Yahweh, the self-existent God who is from everlasting to everlasting. And so this blessing comes from your Heavenly Father. But skip down to verse 5 and notice that it also comes from the exalted and risen Christ and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and ruler of kings on earth. Again, this is a reference to Daniel chapter 7, where Jesus, the Son of Man, is pictured upon His resurrection and ascension as coming to the Father, the Ancient of Days. And the Father hands Him what? A glory and a kingdom and a dominion. Notice how that whole scene is echoed here. The firstborn of the dead, His resurrection is in view, and the ruler of kings on earth, the one who has been given all dominion. But the question is, I hope the last couple of weeks as I've read over this phrase, it's driven you nuts just a little bit. Who in the world are the seven spirits that are before His throne? And from the seven spirits who are before His throne, I'll remember. What's the significance of the number seven? Completeness, sufficiency, adequacy. And so John is clearly here speaking of the Holy Spirit in terms of His sevenfold power, His sufficient power, His complete power to sustain the church. And this too, I told you that all of this imagery is rooted in the Old Testament, and this is no different. This is an allusion, a reference to the book of Zechariah. You can look at your outline where I have Zechariah 3:9. The high priest Joshua has a stone set before him. And I want this to be old hat to you very soon. Who is the stone? The stone is Jesus. We'll sing it to close the service. The stone that the builders have rejected has become the cornerstone. And so the stone is a picture of Jesus and His kingdom that He inaugurated upon His resurrection and ascension. And listen to what Joshua sees. On one stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. Now, do you see how understanding that Jesus is the stone makes that verse jump right off the page? Jesus is the stone, and that one day, that one day when iniquity was removed from the land was the day of the cross. The day of the death of Christ when He removed the iniquity of His people. What I want you to get, and kids, remember I told you this is a good time to start listening to sermons because Revelation is a picture book. And here's a picture. This stone that's set before Joshua doesn't have seven eyes literally on it, but it has seven eyes looking at it. Seven eyes gazing at it. Think of how we talk. We might say to our kids, my eyes are on you. And we don't mean that our eyeballs are somehow stuck to them. We mean, I'm watching you. I'm looking at you. And that's the idea here. The picture is of the reign of Jesus Christ. The picture is of His church, us, under the watchful, sufficient, all-powerful gaze of the Holy Spirit. So this language of the seven spirits before the throne is drawing upon that imagery from Zechariah 3, His sevenfold power, His sufficiency in sustaining us and keeping us. And so this is a blessing that comes from our triune God. Now, why am I dragging you through this? Well, first, I do want you to see how firmly rooted these visions are in the Old Testament. And if we recognize that, we can understand this book. But more importantly, I want you to see the picture of sufficient power and grace, the sufficient power and grace of our God that is being put forth here. This blessing comes from the omnipotent, all-powerful triune God, a Father who loves you, who transcends time, the ancient of days, the Holy Spirit who has sufficient power to sustain you and keep you, the Son of God, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of kings on earth. And notice where the blessing comes from. It comes from the throne. So this imagery that is rooted in Daniel and Zechariah is an image of complete and sufficient power. This is our triune God, assuring us that in Him we will lack nothing. That there's no situation in our lives for which this God is not sufficient. He is the Ancient of Days. There's no time in which He is not present with you. He is the sevenfold Holy Spirit. There's no need that He can't supply. He is Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of kings on earth, the one who rules, the one who freed you from your sins, the one who has conquered death. Do you see the relevance and the importance of this? When you are under pressure this week, when you're tempted to sin, tempted to compromise, when you lose heart and you're overwhelmed and you're anxious, here is the God who can help you. And even as some in our midst look death in the face, here is the firstborn from the dead. The one who was dead and now lives, the one who has conquered death. And He comes to us and He says, I will meet your every need. And the message here is that this self-sufficient, triune God who needed nothing outside of Himself, He didn't need us, He didn't need to save us, and yet He has communed within Himself to meet our greatest needs. How can we as sinful, broken people be brought into His everlasting rest? How can we endure with all of our sin and our weakness? How can we endure to the end? Here we are being shown that our triune God has said, let us give everything to our children. Let us give them all that we need, forgiveness of sins, life and life abundantly, grace and power for every trial. This is our God saying and communing with Him in Himself, let us devote all of our resources to helping our children. It's a powerful, encouraging greeting. Our God comes to us and He says, grace and peace to you. William Hendrickson summarizes the greeting this way. He says, grace is God's favor given to those who do not deserve it, forgiving their sins and bestowing upon them the gift of eternal life. Peace, the reflection of the smile of God in the heart of the believer who has been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, is the result of grace. This grace and peace is provided by the Father, dispensed by the Holy Spirit, and merited for us by the Son. Friends, this is our triune God, assuring you that He loves you, that He is sufficient for you, that He has provided all that you need for life and godliness. It tells us that our God has both the desire and the ability to help us. It shows that He loves His church, that He loves you with all of our spots and our blemishes and all of our faithlessness. Our triune God says, I love you, grace to you, and peace. And so we are the recipients of this greeting that comes directly from the triune God Himself from the throne. And finally, notice how this greeting breaks out into a Christ-centered praise. It closes with a doxology, a praise that is filled with the glory of Christ and the glory of the gospel, filled with assurance and hope for sinners like us. First of all, notice how it points us to the finished yet ongoing work of Christ. What I mean by that is that Christ finished His work on the cross. He made payment for our sins. He made atonement for our sins. And yet He doesn't leave us here. He doesn't leave us to our own devices, but He's present with us by His Spirit, and there is an ongoing work in us. And notice how the first thing that this reminds us of is the love of Christ for sinners. To Him who loves us. And as we noted from the opening of the service, this is a reminder that we need to hear every day. That our Savior loves us in our sin and in our brokenness. It's not easy for us to believe that we are loved by our Savior. Again, as I mentioned at the beginning of the service, as we walk with Christ longer, and as we become more aware of our brokenness and our sin, I think at times it can actually become harder for us to believe that Christ indeed loves us. And yet He does. That is the assurance here. He loves us with an everlasting love, a love that will not change, a love that can't be changed by our sin or our failures or our faithlessness. It is that steadfast love of the Lord that endures forever that we sung of when we began the service. And yet we are prone to doubt that love. And so the place that we are called to look to be assured of that love is the cross. John clearly has the cross in view when he says to Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood. By His cross, where His blood was shed for you, Christ freed you from your sins. And I want you to note that language. He has freed you from your sins. Freed you not just from the guilt of your sin, but from the reign of sin in your life. In other words, not just from the penalty of sin, but from the power of sin over you. And by His blood, He has made us, notice, a kingdom. I'll have more to say on that next week, but notice that we are the kingdom. And not just that, but His blood has made us priests to His God and Father. In other words, we, with all of our sin, with all of our imperfection, have been given access, full access, to the throne of grace. If we would only take hold of these truths and live by faith in them, We walk by faith and not by sight. And so often we sin again and again, and it's hard to believe that we've really been freed from our sins by His blood. And yet here we are told that we have. And we need to take hold of that by faith. And how often we sin and we feel so unworthy. And we feel as though we need to keep our distance from God until we've gotten ourselves together, and then we can approach Him again. But here we are told, no matter what sin is plaguing us, that we have access as priests to the throne of grace. We need to take hold of these truths and live in light of them. We have been freed from His sin, our sins, by His blood. And so this Christ-centered praise is not only relevant for us because of His finished yet ongoing work in us, but it's also relevant because of His yet-to-be-finished work. Notice how verses 5 and 6 refer to what Christ has done and what He is doing. Verse 7 refers to what He will do. Behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of Him. What Christ finished in His humiliation on the cross will one day come to its completion or its consummation in His return in glory. Our Savior will come again. And He's not going to come as the suffering servant, but He's going to come as the conquering King. And here we are introduced to a pattern that we're going to see in Revelation, where the second coming of Jesus is held out to the believer as an encouragement, as a promise, as comfort and help to us in the present. And that's why the Apostle John in the book of 1 John talks about our hope in the coming again of Christ, how it should be a purifying hope. In other words, as we live in eager expectation of the coming of our King, that should impact us in the present and be an encouragement for us to live holy and blameless lives. But while it's held out to the believer as an encouragement and a comfort, to the unbeliever it is held out as a dire warning. Behold, He is coming with the clouds. And every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail or mourn on account of Him. In a sense, that is what happens every time Jesus is proclaimed. In other words, mourning always precedes the comfort and the joy of salvation. When Peter preached at Pentecost and the Holy Spirit made Jesus known, what did the people do? They were cut to the heart. They mourned. When they saw how they had so offended God and sinned against Him, but that mourning gave way to the comfort of God and the joy of salvation. And the same is true for us. Friends, no true believer has ever come to Christ without being undone by their sin, without mourning their sin. And no true believer continues to walk with Christ without continually mourning their sin and being undone by it. And that's why Jesus says, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they will be comforted." That's why James says, weep, mourn, wail over your sin. And when we do that, we have the promise that our mourning will give way to the comfort and the joy of knowing that our sins are forgiven in Christ. I went back and forth this week. If you are a reader of John Calvin, you know that he was very much against needless speculation when it comes to the Bible. And while speculation is not always good when it comes to biblical texts, I think sometimes it is good. And I can't speak dogmatically on what I'm about to say. But as I thought about this truth, that Jesus is coming again in glory, as I thought about that this week, I thought, what if we are alive when that happens? And the lingering question in my mind is, will we, just for a moment, mourn for our sins that pierced him? I have a hard time seeing myself, if I am alive, when Jesus comes again, seeing him in all of his glory and his purity and his majesty, I have a hard time seeing myself not mourning over my sin. As we see him, we not picture ourselves saying, so ashamed of my life, so ashamed of my sin. Lord, I am so sorry for my sins that pierced you. And we may mourn. But the great hope is it will be a fleeting mourning. A mourning that will give way to comfort and joy and the glory of Christ's presence. It will be the last time. If we mourn when Christ comes, it will be the last time that the believer ever mourns. For he will come and he will free us. Not just from the penalty and the power of sin, but finally from the presence of it. And we will be with him in glory. But ultimately, what is in view in verse 7 is a terrible, final kind of mourning. Not the mourning of those who have cast themselves on Christ. Not the mourning of those who are sorry for their sin and who receive the comfort of Jesus. Those who have rejected Christ and come to the realization that it is too late. This is the bitter mourning of those who, however subtle it was, hated Jesus Christ. And even at his coming, they still hate him and they try to hide from him, only to find that there's no escape. Their dreadful reaction is captured in Revelation 6:16. When Christ comes in glory, they will say to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For those who have refused to take refuge in the blood of the Lamb, there will be no escape from the wrath of the Lamb, and it will be too late. We've all had some experience where we've been too late for something. I mean, really too late. You've missed some final deadline, and there's that realization. There's that sinking feeling that it's too late. And we hear those words from somebody, and they say, there's nothing that you can do now. It's too late. And so this is a word to the spiritual procrastinator. Some of you have heard the free offer of the gospel again and again. You've been called to embrace Jesus Christ, to know his love and his grace. He has been laid before you in all of his beauty and his majesty again and again, and you have done nothing. And this is a warning that we need to let penetrate our souls. That all you need to do to go to hell is nothing. Do nothing about Jesus Christ. Keep putting him off until tomorrow. You see, this is a gracious warning. As we're called to picture that dreadful morning of those for whom it is too late and they are doomed to an eternity apart from Jesus Christ. And friends, what I want us to remember is this is a letter to the church. I think very often we miss this in the Bible. We read Matthew 7, where Jesus says that there will be many who say, Lord, Lord, but I will say I never knew you. We somehow think that's for those people out there. That's for the pagan and the heathen out there. But these are warnings to the church. This is a dire warning to the church. People like us, don't wait until it's too late. One writer said, I think he's right, he said of the morning of verse 7, he said, this is what the weeping and gnashing of teeth of the New Testament really pictures. It's the weeping and gnashing of teeth of those who had the opportunity to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and to live for His glory, who were surrounded by His blessings, who heard the gospel preached Sunday after Sunday, and now realize that it is too late, and they mourn on account of it. This is why Psalm 95 says to the people of God, today, if you hear His voice today, do not harden your hearts. Today, if you haven't done so, embrace the Savior. You see this picture of Him here, His beauty, His majesty, His glory, His power, His love for His people, all that He promises to them. Embrace Him. Trust Him. In verse 8, we have a closing encouragement to the helpless and the broken and the wounded. I don't know if you're like me, sure hope not, but I can remember as a young Christian reading these letters to the churches and just having this romantic view of these churches. It was the early church. They knew the apostles. Some of them knew Jesus. I mean, things must have been great. But you read these letters and you realize that is not the case. These were hurting, broken, wounded, sinning saints. In other words, they were like us. They struggled with the same things that we did, that we do. And I think that the danger of modern Christianity is that we can buy into this idea that being a Christian is about having your life together and being happy and fulfilled and never having any wounds or troubles. And yet that's not what the Bible pictures. Christianity, Christ comes to wounded and broken and sinful people. And friends, we all have wounds that have broken us. Many of you have had hard providences in your life that have changed you for the rest of your life. You'll never be the same again. You're going to carry those wounds and those scars until Christ comes again. Many of us have messed up our lives with past sins. Many of us are messing up our lives with current sins. Sins that seem to hang on. And as I've mentioned already, the older we get and the more aware that we become of our brokenness, the question so often becomes, how can I endure? How am I going to persevere to the end in this mess of my life? With all of my sin and my wounds and my brokenness, how am I going to endure? I can't even think about getting through today. Better yet, enduring to the end. Well, here's the answer and here's the encouragement. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now notice here, because we're going to see this again, how Jesus takes to Himself the exact same title attributed to the Father in verse 4. In other words, this is one of the many passages of Scripture that show that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory, the exact imprint of His person. And here this name, the Almighty, it has a rich Old Testament background. If you're familiar with the Hebrew names of God, this is El Shaddai. It exudes power and strength. And it shows up in the Old Testament when the saints find themselves in helpless positions. When they feel like they've come to the end of their rope, God steps in and declares Himself to be the Almighty El Shaddai. And so the question is not, who am I or how can I endure in spite of all of my weakness and sin? The question is, who is our God? He is the Almighty, the one that's able to sustain the broken, to heal the wounded, to cleanse the sinner, the one who is able and willing to give his people more than we could ever think or ask. So when you find yourself broken, helpless, wondering how you're going to continue, hear our Lord's encouragement. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we are undone by our sin. Lord, forgive us. Forgive us for our lack of faith, for distrusting you. Lord, we thank you for these gracious calls to contemplate who you really are. You are our great triune God who has pledged all of his resources to help us. We thank you for the blood of Christ, which has freed us from our sins. We thank you for your enduring love for us. We thank you for the Spirit's sufficient power to sustain us to the end. Lord, may you encourage us. Lord, as we look to your coming again glory, may that be an encouragement to us to live holy lives by the power of your sufficient Spirit, to live lives that please you. And Lord, cause us more than we do to live in eager expectation of your coming again in glory. And we praise you. You indeed have all of the dominion and glory and the power. We praise you in the name of Jesus.